Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Bless God. You know, God makes all things new. He brings us from death to life. He may break, but he heals. He's a healer, a deliverer, one who restores. And this week, we're coming into the portion of Bereshit in the beginning. We just wrapped up reading the book of Deuteronomy, and so now we begin the cycle anew. And the scripture starts out in Genesis 1 saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, when the earth was astonishingly empty with darkness upon the surface of the deep, the divine presence hovered upon the surface of the waters. And then God spoke creation into existence. And, you know, God is transcendent. He's above all things. There's nothing that can contain him. His creation doesn't contain him. He remains outside of it, transcendent in some degree. I say outside, there's different dimensions of that. But from the idea that Mariah mentioned when she was talking, that God rested on the seventh day, not because he needed rest, but there was something in that he desired to come forth. And we even have to back up from the Sabbath to even say, before he started to create all things, why did he create all things? Like, what? Have you ever stopped and asked that question of why did he create the heavens and the earth when he is fully sufficient and complete and perfect all in himself? And I think one of the reasons why he did it is because he is full and perfect and complete in himself. And his desire was to share that overflowing of who he is, of his love, with a creation that is his. And very specifically with people who are his. There was a key purpose in it of relationship and love. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. You know, in Isaiah 55, verse 11, the scripture says, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. He sends the rain for a purpose. He sends forth his word for a purpose. And when he said, light be, he wasn't establishing the light that it we see from the sun or from the moon. He was establishing a light that is the light of Messiah reserved for mankind. A light that goes beyond what we naturally perceive with our eyes. And he was laying a groundwork in his creation that ultimately came to the point of God creating man in his image and in his likeness. And in this creating, he created both space and time. He created this world, and he created the time in which we move through things. In order for his purposes to go forth and for him to be able to enjoy his creation. And when we come to the seventh day, as Mariah mentioned, God rested on the seventh day after his 6 days of creating. He rested on that day and set it apart as holy. One of the reasons is so that he could enjoy that which he created. There comes a point in time when you've been creating and you've been forming and fashioning something. You could always keep tinkering with it and never really actually get to enjoy what you've created. But God took the time and he said, no, I've created the earth and all that is in it, and I've created man. I've placed my image in him. I've breathed the breath of life into man. And now I'm going to take a break from creating, and I'm going to enjoy my creation and my relationship with those that I've created. And so one of the things with the Shabbat and our time of coming in and resting and rejoicing before God, worshiping him, is we're taking a break from all of our creating that we've done throughout the week. All the work and the toil of our hands, and saying, now I've worked all week and I've built up to this day, approaching this time when God said he would meet with me. And now I'm going to stop from all that creating and I'm going to enjoy my time with my Creator, the one who loves me, the one who pursues me, the one who redeems me, the one who gives me life. Even though I walked in darkness, even though death had a hold of me, God lifted me up out of the pit and set me upon a rock. And now I get to take a moment and say, yes, Lord, I agree with you and your time, and I want to meet with you. It's a beautiful thing to consider all that God has done in order to bring a people to him. And one of the things that was striking me this week is the concept of desire. And the concept of desire is woven very much into this week's portion. You know, I don't know if, I'm sure I've said this many times before, there's so many times we come to a portion and I wish that we could just have multiple weeks to go through all that the portion contains, because it would take multiple weeks. There are so many facets to the beauty of God's word that he's revealed, so many different ways to understand the story that he is unfolding before us in his word, and we only get to scratch the surface. But when we come and we place God's word before us and we read it and we open ourselves up to listen to his voice, we will find him giving us revelation and the spirit of wisdom to see what he has to say. He didn't give us a book just to tell us what the history of mankind was. He gave us this book to be a guide for us in how to walk out this life. What do we need to know to live this life? What do we need to know to have his image formed in us, his likeness formed in us, right? Because we've made in his image and in his likeness. So what does that look like? In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God created man, gave man dominion, and set man out with a purpose to fill the earth and have dominion over it. And God gave provision for that journey, for that call, through the herbage of the earth and the fruit that came forth from it. Now, after chapter 1, we get a second view of God's creation. We see God resting on the seventh day. And then starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, the scripture says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, I want to pause here Because in this storyline, this narrative that we just read here about no trees of the field were on the earth and no plant had sprung up, God had not caused it to rain because there was no man to work the ground, that lays a framework. And then verse 6 begins to describe the conditions of what was taking place when man was created. It says, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Okay, so when the scripture says that, when the scripture says that he formed man, it uses the Hebrew word yatsar. And that's the same word used for potter. Okay, yatsar, the potter. So if you were to read in Isaiah 64:8 or Jeremiah 18, speaking of the clay of man being in the hands of the potter, this is a picture of the creation where God caused a mist to rise from the depths of the waters below, the mist to arise, mixed with the dust of the earth, and form clay, where God was able to take that clay in his hands and form man and then breathe into man from his spirit the breath of life. So God took from the earth as a master potter and formed man and gave him life from above. So man is both a creation that comes in the flesh from the earth and also with a soul from heaven. And some of the writings, historical writings, they say one blows from him within himself. So that which comes from within God was placed in man to bring life. So it was God imparting life to man and his creation. And in Ecclesiastes 12:7, we see the man after death, their dust returns to the earth and their spirit returns to God who gave it. There's a connection that God made between man and the earth and between man and himself that actually ends up becoming pretty important when we understand what's taking place in the rest of the book, within the rest of this portion, and then also even in the connection with the exiles and the ultimate redemption that is coming. And God willing, we'll be able to elaborate a little bit on how that works and how that plays out here. But one of the key things in this creation of God making man and giving man dominion and setting them over the earth is that his intention was that man would be a partner with him, a partner to bring forth his purposes on the earth. When we just read here, it says that there were not trees or herbs on the earth yet. The rain had not fallen because there was no man to work the soil. God was looking for man to be placed on this earth so that man could partner with him and could cry out for God to send the rain so that the land would bring forth its produce and reach its purpose. God had seeded the earth with potential and was waiting for the right time to bring forth that potential. That's one thing that God does. He speaks forth life. He calls into being that which does not exist. And then he asks man to come along with him and to bring forth the potential in which God has created, both the potential in the man and the potential in this world, which is why he calls a people unto himself to be a light to the world so that they can be those who call out to those who need his light and then bring forth that spark in the individual to know who their creator is and to turn to him, to trust in him, and to walk with him. So God planted a garden, and he placed man in the garden to work and to serve. And the scripture tells us that God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And before he had placed man in the garden, he had caused trees to sprout. In fact, we'll read a little bit here. In Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden to the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. And the Lord God caused to sprout from the ground every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food, also the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and bad. Okay, so God planted this. He planted a garden and placed man in it. He caused the tree of life to be in the middle of the garden, and also in the garden was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when he placed man there, he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and bad, or good and evil, you must not eat thereof, for on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So his one instruction to him was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of every other tree, including the tree of life, you may eat. And he placed that tree of life in the middle of the garden. In the middle of the garden. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. And so God brought all the animals that he had created before Adam. Adam named them all, but no helper that was suitable for him was found. And so God caused a sleep to fall upon him. And he took from Adam's side and he formed Eve. And together, Adam and Eve were there in God's presence. Now we know the story of creation here, where God provided everything Adam needed, that Adam and Eve needed, but yet they failed in their call when they took of the fruit and ate of it. There in the garden, the serpent came and tempted Eve. And it's interesting, when we read the story of the temptation, often, I'll read this translation, it says that the serpent said to the woman, "Did perhaps God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" The interesting thing is, if you go to the Hebrew, it's not so much "did perhaps God say," it's more appropriately translated, "even if God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden." Even if he said that, what do you want? Now, what do you want? What is your desire? And so the woman, this says, the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable as a means to wisdom. There were multiple levels upon which this tree was desirable. And with the question of, even if he said, don't do it, what does your desire say? She then began to look at, what does the desire say? And how am I going to act, as opposed to, what was the word of God and what did he say? Now, it's interesting within this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that before Adam and Eve ate of this tree, they didn't know good from bad. When in reality, they had to know what was good or not good in order for them to make a decision about what to do. Because if you don't have any idea what is good or bad, then when God says don't eat of the tree, how do you know it's good to listen to God? You can't know. But they did know. They did know what was true and what was false. And this is what I believe it's the Rambam speaks of, is that they did know what was true and what was false. Their assessment of anything was not based upon a coloring of their passions, but rather what had God said is good or bad. So now they have this external force coming to them and saying, me being a snake, everything that guides me is what God has placed within me, my passions. If I have a passion to eat the fruit, then that's what I'm supposed to do, because the animals don't have the word of God given to them in the way that man does. And so the serpent is challenging, what are you? Are you made in the image of light and likeness of God? Or are you an animal like me? What is the desire that you follow? He said, if you eat of this, you'll be like God. So he's challenging even the question of, are you really like God? Or are you more like the animal? And so then it became a question of, what do I do? And Eve took of the fruit that was desirable, and she ate it, and her eyes, and both Adam, she and Adam both ate of the fruit, and their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked. They had been naked prior to this, but now something had changed. It was their perception of what that nakedness was. And now they had come to a place of brokenness, whereas before they were able to see things objectively according to what God says is good or bad. And now that objective view was clouded by their own passions and desires from an internal perspective, not just from an external questioning. Now something within them had changed, and every decision that they would make would be colored by, what is my desire and how do I assess what is good or bad? It's really a transformation. It's a reversal of who has the ultimate authority. Is it God and what he says is true, or is it what I say is true? Is it what I say is good for me versus what God says is good for me? And that became a battle that rages on throughout all humanity. Now, after they had taken of the fruit and eaten, the scripture says that they heard the sound of the Lord God manifesting in the garden toward evening, and the man and his wife hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? He said, and Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, so I hid. And God asked, who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, God knows all these things. He already knows the answer, and he knew where Adam was. Adam hiding behind a tree. Playing hide-and-seek with God doesn't work. It just doesn't work. He sees, okay? When he asked, where are you? He wasn't saying, what is your location? He said, where have you gone? You were supposed to be here with me, but you're not here. There's two Hebrew words used to ask the question of where something is located. One is apho, which is speaking about the location of something, saying, where is it? It's in that chair, for that kind of example. But then there's aye, which is where has something gone? What happened? Something is missing. It was supposed to be here, but it's not. This is the same question that Isaac asked Abraham when he said, where is the lamb? He didn't say, is the lamb hiding behind the tree? He was saying, where is the lamb? It's supposed to be here, but it's missing. And when God called out, where are you? When he called out, where are you? He's saying, you're supposed to be here. My desire was for you to be here. And very specifically, it's spelled, the way this is spelling, it's the word here used is echa, echa. And the four letters of the Hebrew word here are also the same ones that spell the word echa, which is the word for lamentations. It was a cry of lament, of God saying, why aren't you here? There was a loss. because the purpose that God had in that moment had been dashed for a failure of Adam and Eve to follow his word. And so then there was a punishment for both, for the snake, for Eve, and for Adam. And if we look at that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire..." Okay, I left this translation because I typically read from the ESV. I don't like this translation. The word contrary is not inherent to the scripture. But it's this scripture says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." It's your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We're going to come back and talk about that because there's a deeper understanding to it. But the curse that was given to the woman, the repercussions that were given here, is primarily that he will multiply the pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Because God had given this incredible creative purpose and calling to Eve, that life would come forth from her, that the future generations would come forth from her. But before it was going to be an easy process, but now because of the sin, it would be a difficult process. It would still function, but it wouldn't function as well as God's original design. The second part is actually not a curse. I'm going to try to get there quickly. The next thing to Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Okay, so for Adam, his curse was that the ground would no longer produce for him the way that it would have otherwise. He would have to labor more, that the thorns and thistles would come up, and he would have to work through the sweat of his face. So there's a disconnect, there's a break that's happening between Adam and the land from which he came. And then also God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of his presence. So now there's a break between the nearness that Adam and Eve had with God as well. So all of the creation is beginning to devolve a little bit. It's become more hardship. And then if we fast forward, and I'm going to skip over quite a bit, for the sake of time, but I wanted to go into the story of Cain and Abel here briefly. The story of Cain and Abel is not a separate story entirely. It's told in such a way where there's a connection between what happened with Adam and Eve and what happens with Cain and Abel. In fact, you see a lot of the same themes paralleled between the two. And particularly if we look at the curse that came upon Cain. So Cain killed his brother Abel because Cain was, well, on one hand, he was jealous. According to the Midrash, there's other reasons for it as well. But one thing that really moved in Cain's heart was that he had brought an offering to God of his produce of the ground, and it was not accepted before God. But Abel had brought the choicest of his lambs, of his herd, as an offering to God. And God looked upon that with favor. And so The scripture says that this annoyed Cain exceedingly, and his countenance fell. He saw it as a sibling rivalry of his offering was favored and mine was not. What he didn't do is look at why was your offering not accepted. It wasn't about God said, two people are bringing me an offering. I like this one more. Yours wasn't good enough because this one was better. It was, what is the heart behind what you're bringing? Abel brought the finest and the choicest of what the work of his hands were. The scripture says nothing about the quality of what Cain's was. It just says that he brought some of his produce. And because he didn't give to God what was the greatest out of a love and gratitude towards God, his offering was not accepted. His countenance fell, but God did not desire for Cain's countenance to remain there. Instead, he wanted Cain to reflect on what he had done and to change his ways, to repent of it, and begin to walk in close proximity to God, not worried about was his offering better than Cain or better than Abel's, but how is this offering making a connection between Cain and God? And so God said to Cain, why are you annoyed and why has your countenance fallen? Surely, if you improve yourself, if you do good, you will be forgiven. But if you do not improve yourself, if you do not do good, sin rests at the door. Its desire is toward you, yet you can conquer it. So what he was telling Cain is you can repent. This current state that you're in is not your end state. If you choose what is good and you walk in it, then yes, you will be lifted up, you will arise, you will be forgiven. If you do not, sin is waiting at the door. Its desire is for you, but you can overcome it. Now, okay, I'm gonna come back to that comment. When we look at what God said to Abel when we look at what God said to Cain after he had killed Abel, he says, where is Abel your brother? Again, asking the question, what happened? Something is missing here. Abel is missing. Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Therefore, you are cursed more than the ground, which opened wide its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall become a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So here we have an increase of the separation of Cain from the land. Now he's to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the land, not having a home. And then also, too, the ground is not going to yield its strength, so even further removed from the land. And then Cain's response, he says, is my iniquity too great to be borne? Behold, you have banished me this day from the face of the earth. Can I be hidden from your presence? I must become a wanderer, a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever meets me will kill me. So now he's talking about hiding from God's presence. He's talking about the land being cursed and him having to be a wanderer, being removed from the place where he was. So again, this is an amplification of what took place in the garden. It's a further exile from what God's original intention was. And that's the picture of the exile. It's both a remove, it's a exile comes as a result of sin, and the exile is for the purpose of bringing a people back to God in repentance, where they recognize the error of their ways, turn back to him, and they see restoration come out of his love and his faithfulness. Praise God for the rain, by the way. It's been a while since we've had the rain. Maybe it's because we read Isaiah 55 earlier, right? He's sending forth rain. Verse 10, yeah. For he sends the rain from heaven to water the earth and the lawn, yes. But so now, you see this exile that's taking place where People are removed from God's presence and from the land, but God's intent and desire is to bring them back from that exile into his presence, to restore what was lost. And it's out of the fullness of God's heart and his love that he does these things. You know, I mentioned before the scripture speaking of Eve. And and the scripture had said, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, interestingly enough, that parallels exactly what was said to Cain when he said that sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you, but you will rule over it. Now, on one hand, we might be tempted to think that God is comparing Eve to sin, but that would be a miscalculation and a misunderstanding of what the scripture is saying. It's really more trying to cast a relationship between Adam and Eve and a relationship between Adam and his sinful nature, or the desires and the passions of his heart. The verbiage that is used is exactly the same, and the Hebrew word that is spoken of this desire is yeshuka, okay? That verb is used twice in the first five books of the Torah, only in these two situations. It's used one more time in the Song of Solomon to talk about God's desire being for his bride, God's desire being for his people. And the sages took note of this, and they said, well, there are four primary desires. There's the desire of a woman for her husband, the desire of the evil inclination for Cain, the desire of rain for the ground, and the desire of the Holy One for Israel. And so the idea of the desire of rain for the ground comes from Psalm 65, and it speaks of the overflow from God and the overflow of his river. And what we find is at the root of this word of desire is the Hebrew word shuk. In fact, I'm going to put them up on the screen here. Okay, teshuka is the word on top, and shuk is the one below. Shuk, the root of it is overflow. Teshuka is desire. And when we think about this, all the four of these are parallels of one another. God's desire for his people has nothing to do with his lack, but for what he desires to overflow to his people. For the rain to desire the ground, you would often think of it in the other way. You'd think, well, the ground desires the rain because the ground needs the rain. The rain doesn't need the ground. But what the rain does need to do is fulfill God's purpose for the rain. Just as he said, the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So the desire of the rain is not based on its need, but its desire to fulfill the word of God. Okay, it has a purpose that it was sent forth for. And so too, even with Cain's desires, this evil inclination or this thing that could cause him to sin, its desire is for him, but he will rule over it. The sages understand that what that was speaking of is that God had placed passions within Cain that had a plan and a purpose. Those passions, left to run on their own, will overtake a person and lead them to sin. So instead, and man is not to be ruled by those passions, but is instead to rule over the passions, to discern what is the will and the word of God, such that those passions are harnessed to be used for God's purposes and plans. That's why they will not rule over man. Their desire is for man. The desire is actually for man's good, but can be used for evil. And so now let's back up to the part where the scripture says the woman's desire will be for man and he will rule over her. This isn't necessarily speaking of a subjugation. There is an order that God has created between man and woman. But in this case, what he's saying is that woman was taken from man's side and was created whole. When man had a side taken from him, something became missing. And so a man is searching for that fullness and taking a wife. The woman, though, was made whole. And from her fullness, she's to bless her husband and help him fulfill the passions and desires that God has placed within him to create and produce on the earth. She's the helper that Adam absolutely needed. The only helper that would be suitable for Adam to achieve God's purposes, to help him harness what God had placed in him. And so then together, they go forward to accomplish God's purposes. And one way we can see this is if we go back to what God said to Adam. He said, right after, in the scripture it says that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat it, this has happened. He said, your wife is to be your support and your helper and your strength to help the passions that I've given you come forth. But you have to listen to my word above all so that your passions can be fulfilled. And her calling is to walk with you in supporting you and helping God's word to produce as he desired. So all of these desires, this desire doesn't come from the need of woman because she lacks anything, but because she is walking in accordance with God's desire and purpose for her, helping man to walk in God's purpose and desire for him, such that they can fill the earth and bring forth the fruit that God desired to place in them. It's really an incredible image of God's plan and his heart for his creation. And one of the things that stood out to me as well within this is that it's God's desire that we not be ruled by our passions, but that we rule over them. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You're under the mercy and the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. So you can walk in righteousness, being a slave to righteousness, not a slave to sin. Its desire is for you, but you will rule over it, because God has given you what you need to be able to rule over it, because he has given you life through the tree of life, Yeshua, our Messiah. And even if we were to read before these verses that I read here in Romans 6, it's about us being identified in Yeshua's death and resurrection, dying to the self, living unto God. So how does God give us the power to walk in his ways? How is it that he gives us the ability to choose life, to choose that which is good, to walk according to his word, to overcome the sinful nature? One, because he has said we can do it. And then two, he gives us the power of his spirit and his presence to bring forth that restoration. In John 14, Yeshua says, this is verse 15 through 17, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he continues on in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you, and the Spirit will be given to you that you may know my word and my will, such as you will receive power to overcome that which would overtake you. That evil inclination that is within you can be overcome because God's Spirit and his presence is in you. You are not an animal driven by passions. You are one made in the image and likeness of God, to listen to His word, to have His likeness formed in you, so the restoration may come. And one of the things that Mariah said in wrapping up what she was sharing earlier was about Noah finding grace, finding favor in the eyes of God. You know, Scripture said God was sorry. He regretted what he had done, but Noah found favor before him. And because Noah had found favor before him, and God's desire was restoration, not complete annihilation, he brought Noah through the coming destruction along with his family, such that God's ultimate purpose in the creation of the world could be brought forth, that he could restore man, he could restore the land, and he could repair the relationship. It's through Yeshua, our Messiah, that God repairs the relationship and brings the restoration. And we eagerly await the day of His return when He comes, establishes God's kingdom here physically on the earth, and brings righteousness to all the nations in preparation for the final redemption and God's presence on the earth. Because God's word and His purposes will go forth to accomplish what He has established. He is going to redeem the heavens and the earth. He is going to restore mankind into relationship where man walks with Him in the garden, where God and the Lamb are at the center of the temple. They are the temple in the restored world. That's our hope. That's the joy that we find. And we see the elements of exile in this portion, but we're also ending the portion with the hint of the coming redemption, the hint of the restoration. And so as we go through this Torah portion cycle, keep your eyes open for the connections between Israel and the land, the connections between Israel and God, and the elements of the exile as they take place, knowing that the exile isn't the end, but the redemption is yet to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for You, the one who is our hope, our Redeemer. Lord, we thank You that Your desire is those You've created. Lord, that You call out to us. You bring restoration out of Your abundance and Your overflowing love and goodness. Help us, Lord, to find strength in You, to choose what You say is good, to listen to Your word. Lord, that we would not be overcome by our passions, but yet that our passions would be harnessed in order to become fruitful and profitable in Your kingdom. Lord, that Your light would shine in us and through us. Your purposes would be established, and Your word will go forth. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.